All right. Well, as we all know by now, we've experienced a number of departures from our fellowship over the last few months, and I don't want to rain on already soggy ground, but I think it's important for us to talk about these issues. If you didn't understand that, it's the same thing as beating the dead horse to death. So, but it's important for us to talk about these issues because we have primarily mentioned it in connection with something else, right? We haven't really talked about the situations themselves in some detail. And although I'm not going to talk about those particular situations as to what led those people to leave, but in general, you know, some left because they felt they had other priorities, some because they felt they weren't encouraged enough, or they weren't being taught enough or discipled enough. And so there's a number of reasons why people have said that they have left. And all of that, I think, and I was thinking about that last week, talking to Tim about it, has brought to the fore what the meaning of membership really is and our responsibilities as members of not only GBC, but also in general, the Church of Christ itself, because we are members of the Church of Christ before we become members of any other local congregation. And we'll see that as we go. The church is Christ's church. I think that that is obvious when we think about, for example, Matthew 16, where Christ is talking to Peter. Peter makes his confession about Jesus being the Christ, Son of the living God. And then Jesus tells him, upon that confession, he was going to build his church. And so the church is Christ because he built it, number one. And then number two, because he is the head of that church. And the fact that Christ is the head of the church, that the church belongs to Christ, makes it so important for us to understand our responsibilities towards that church, because our responsibilities towards that church also are a reflection of our responsibilities towards the head of that church, Christ himself. And so what I'd like to do tonight is have sort of a Bible study. We're going to go through a number of passages here tonight talking about our responsibilities towards the church, towards one another. And so first, let's start with Acts chapter 2. We remember that Tim went through chapter 2 of Acts some months ago. And as a matter of fact, if I remember correctly, it took him quite a while to get through Acts chapter 2 because the chapter is so important. I'm going to be reading verses 37 through 42. And of course, we remember that the context of this passage is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And when he gets to verse 37, Luke writes the following. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Let me highlight here, first of all, before I get into the meat of what I'm going to say about the passage, the fact that notice how obedience is tied with coming to Christ. Notice what Peter says to these individuals, repent and be baptized. And so we are baptized because we want to obey Christ, the same that we repent because we want to obey Christ. Baptism is the first sign, public sign, that we are Christ. I think, unfortunately, sometimes that a lot of Baptists, even though they have Baptist in their name, sometimes they have a tendency to not give baptism the place it has. Baptism is extremely important because it is, as I mentioned, we are identifying physically with Christ and showing in a physical way the work that Christ has done in our hearts. But notice also that once we receive the Spirit, we're going to engage in a series of activities that mark us as belonging to Christ. We are going to continue to learn, as Luke writes when he says that they continued in the apostles' teaching. Right? And so we are going to be discipled. And in time, as we learn more about Christ, about the Word, we ourselves are going to do that discipling also. We're also going to engage in fellowship, communal life with the people of God. The original, the word that Luke uses here for fellowship, conveys the idea of a close association involving mutual involvement and relationships. And so it is more than just being together. It goes to the point of having a close relationship. And I'll talk more about that in a little while. Then Paul, Luke also says, breaking of bread, communion with the people of God, remembering the sacrifice of Christ and proclaiming to the world his redemptive work and the fact that he is coming again. That is what the Lord's Supper does. It looks back to the sacrifice of Christ, but it also looks forward to the fact that Christ is coming again. You remember the Lord, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, do this in remembrance of me, right? But also, as often as you do it, and furthermore, he says, I will not partake of it again until I do so in the kingdom. And so obviously there is a looking back, but there's also a looking forward for the Lord's Supper. Then there's also prayer, engaging in communal prayer for and with the people of God. And again, I'll say more about that here in a little bit. Now go down to verses 46 and 47 of this same second chapter of the book of Acts. And there we read where Luke wrote, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice here a couple of very important things. That is, they continually were fellowshipping with one another. In chapter 5, verse 42 of the same book of Acts, we read that they were teaching, they were preaching in the temple and from house to house. And so that was something that was part of their fellowship. The breaking of bread here is not the Lord's Supper, however, as it was in chapter 2. Because notice that Luke says that they received their food with gladness. And so he is making a connection between the fact that they were breaking the bread and eating, right? Eating a common meal. Now, I have to clarify that in the early church, the Lord's Supper was usually conducted during a regular meal, right? But that wasn't always the case. In other words, it wasn't always the case that every time that they had a meal, it meant they were going to have the Lord's Supper, right? And so that is what Luke is referring to here, is just a common meal. Remember, right, we hear it often about the fact that food is probably the most common conduit for fellowship. You know, humans like to eat. Humans need to eat, but they also like to eat, right? And every time they had some sort of getting together, the one thing that usually is there is some kind of food. You know, even when we're in a funeral or a wake or baby shower, bridal shower, et cetera, it's all usually around food that we have those fellowships. They were also praising God, right? This is an activity that we Christians engage in on a regular basis. The glory of God, as the Catechism tells us, is the chief end of man, right? What is the first question that the Catechism asks? What is the chief end of man? And what is the answer? Right? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so that is the chiefest end of man. We engage in glorification of God all the time. Everything that we do should be designed to glorify God in one way or another. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says that very thing. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Notice also something very important in verse 47. And it is that the Lord was adding those who believe to, as most modern translations put it, their number. The King James specifies that it was to the church that they were being added. And the original does say number. However, it is implicit, you know, it is implied that they were being added to the church, because that is what the Lord adds us to when we come to Christ. When we come to Christ, we become members of the Church of Christ. And it is the Lord that adds us to that church. And what that means for us today is that just because somebody may not be an official member of GBC, in other words, you did not come to an elder and say, I want to be a member of GBC, doesn't mean that you don't have responsibilities to the church, because you are still part of the church. And that leads me to another important point, and that is that official membership to a particular fellowship does not release us from the responsibilities of being members of the body of Christ, or lack of official membership, however. Lack of official membership does not release us from that responsibility we have for one another, because we're still members of the Church of Christ. I mean, imagine if you say, well, I'm not a member of any church right now. I'm between churches, right? You hear people talk about I'm between jobs. And so imagine if somebody said I'm between churches, and even though I'm attending this church on a regular basis, but I don't have any responsibilities towards that body. You know, Christians cannot say I'm out there floating around on my own, right? Christians are part of the body of Christ, regardless of what their status is when it comes to official membership. And so what are the responsibilities that we have towards one another here at GBC, as well as members of the Church of Christ? I'm glad that you asked the question. Let's look at a number of passages that are going to demonstrate just what that membership in the body of Christ entails. And I mentioned also that a lot of the folks, a lot of the reasons that were given for the folks that left is that they felt in many cases that their needs were not being met, right? And so I have to ask the question, what are those needs and how are they supposed to be met, right? These individuals, you know, I'm not saying to people, I never tell people, I always say, I can't tell you how to feel, right? If you feel a certain way, it's not for me to say you can't feel that way. But I will tell you that if you have a particular feeling, you need to make sure that those feelings are based on truth and not just because you feel a certain way, right? Our society nowadays all too often talks about my truth, your truth, right? And so if you feel a certain way, regardless of how wrong that may be, of how not like the truth that may be, well, then that's as valid as somebody who may have the actual truth, right? And so we can allow that nonsense to infiltrate the church, and I'm afraid that sometimes that already has infiltrated the church to a certain extent. So there is no my truth, there is no your truth, there is just the truth. And the truth is that thing that comports to reality. And so if our feelings are leading us astray because we're giving more credence to our feelings than to the truth of the matter, then we have to make sure that we rein in those feelings. So in keeping that in mind, let's look at these passages so we can give a firm grasp of what we as members of the body of Christ should be engaging on in a regular basis. And the first one is prayer, of course. We saw in the passages in Acts 2 that prayer was an essential, important, central aspect of what the church was doing. You know, the church was always praying for one another, praying in a community, praying individually. And that should serve as an example for us that we need to pray for one another on a regular basis. You know, it's important to me, and it warms my heart when people say, I am praying for you, right? Because that is so important for people to keep me in prayer, for me to keep others in prayer as well. Time and time again in the epistles, for example, we see how the writers of the epistles talk about prayer. Now, you can't go through a letter in the New Testament without finding prayer somewhere in it. You know, whether it's in the benediction, whether it's in the greeting, somewhere in there, in that letter, there will be a mention of prayer. Take a look at just three passages real quick that talk about prayer in the New Testament. The first one comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Ephesians 6, 18. Paul writes, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Prayer and supplications, Paul tells us, are the means by which we can accomplish what he has just told us prior in that sixth chapter. You remember the sixth chapter of Ephesians is the famous chapter where the armor of God is spoken of, right? And so when Paul gets to verse 18, he says, well, you need to pray, because that is the only way you're going to be able to put on that armor, is by prayer. Right? Prayer is the means that we use to be able to armor ourselves in that armor of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul also says there, and you don't have to turn there because that's a very short passage, pray without ceasing. Right? And so, again, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that they are to pray all the time. And the only thing I'll say about that, because it doesn't need a lot of explanation, is that without ceasing doesn't mean you have to be, that's all you think about, right? Because I remember when I was a young Christian, I was in Japan when I came to Christ, right? When Christ saved me. And I read that passage, and I thought, pray without ceasing, right? And so that night, I happened to be working a mid-shift. In other words, from 11 at night to 7 in the morning. And all that night, all I could do was think about praying, right? I spent the whole night praying. And when I got out of work, let me tell you, I was exhausted, right? And it's not a bad thing to pray all the time. You know, we're told in the Gospels, for example, that Christ, there were times when he prayed all night. Right, but the idea is not that. The idea is that there should not be a time in your life when you are not praying. In other words, you should pray every day. If you pray today and then you don't pray until Friday or until Saturday or whatever the case may be, if it's an inconsistent prayer life, then you're not obeying what Paul is saying here. You need to pray constantly, you know, every day on a regular basis. And then in James chapter 5, verse 13, James says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And so the idea here, as James tells us, is that those who are going through difficulties, whether it's physical problems, whether it's spiritual problems, emotional issues, whatever the case may be, you need to pray. Prayer is the thing that you need to engage in whenever you're in any difficulties. Unfortunately, the reality is that a lot of times we get into a jam, we get into some sort of problem, and prayer is the last thing that we do. We spend a bunch of energy, trying to fix the problem, and then at the end, we say to ourselves, man, I could have prayed about this, right? And if we pray about whatever the problem is, there's no guarantee that the solution is going to happen immediately, okay? I'm not saying that. But we do know that we have that petition with God, and that God ultimately is the one that's going to solve the problem. Because even if we are working to bring a resolution, those are the means that God uses to solve the problem, right? And so God ultimately is the one that's going to solve the issue. Secondly, we give. It shouldn't come as a surprise that the Church of Christ is a giving church, right? For one thing, 1 Corinthians 9:14 tells us that those who minister the gospel are to live of the gospel. And what that means is that those who are like Tim, who are dedicated to full-time ministry, should be supported by the church, right? And how is that going to happen unless the church gives, right, first and foremost? But also the church gives because it sustains the work of the church, keeps the lights on, right, keeps the AC running. Imagine if we were here in 90-plus degree weather and there was no AC, Right? That wouldn't be too comfortable. And so, obviously, the fact that we give, right, keeps those things working, functioning the way they should. One of the problems that a lot of churches get into is that they depend on outsiders to give for the ministry to continue, right? For the work of that church to continue. You see that on TV. If you watch television, or like, for example, TBN, right? Which is, I think it's a Trinity Broadcasting Network. It's a Christian TV station. And you see the folks constantly asking for donations, you know, constantly, constantly, constantly. And so if you don't send them any money, what happens to that ministry? It goes away. And so you have to depend on your church, not on outsiders, to do the work of the church. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And here we see that giving, right? That giving that extends not just to giving to the church, but also to contributing to the needs of other churches as well. Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." And so notice a couple of things there. Paul talks about the first day of the week, right? We spoke about this passage in connection with the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. In Revelation chapter 1, the fact that it is the first day of the week. It is implied here that that's the day they were meeting. Why? Because that is the day that they were bringing forth that collection, right? That's number one. And then number two, notice also that they were not only giving for their own church, but also helping others. And so as Christians, as I mentioned, we have certain responsibilities to one another. We in this church have done that at times. We have aided other churches, other like-minded churches, when they have had needs of one kind or another that they've needed our help with. We've been in a position to help others because we've had more resources than they've had. And so it is important for us to know and understand that reality, right? That we are not insular. Right, we don't just give and we sort of hoard our money and not help others who may be in need, other churches as well. Look also at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 6 to 9. And Paul here writes the following. "The point is this: whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." And I missed verse 6, which says, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly." Miss the first part of verse 6. And so there's a correlation there between how bountifully you reap or you sow and how bountifully you reap. If you give little, you're going to reap little. If you give a lot, then you're going to get a lot. And so that is number one. Number two, you're going to do so cheerfully, right? We don't do so reluctantly. We don't give to the church thinking, you know, I'd rather not do this, but I have to. It's my responsibility. Yes, it is your responsibility. It is your duty, but you should do so cheerfully. And you should do so cheerfully following the example of the quotation here from Paul. He's quoting from Psalm 112, verse 9. Where it speaks about the righteous man, right? Psalm 112 talks about the righteous man, a number of things that the righteous man does. And then in verse 9, he talks about the fact that the righteous man is generous and gives. And that is the example that we should follow if we are to be righteous. Number three is the Lord's Supper. And you may be wondering, how do we have responsibility towards one another with the Lord's Supper? Well, we read it in Acts chapter 2, right? The fact that they were engaging in the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. Not only that, but you can't engage in the Lord's Supper on your own, right? To say, I'm going to conduct the Lord's Supper just by myself is kind of silly, right? The Lord's Supper is a communal thing. We engage in the Lord's Supper as a community. We have been commanded to engage in the Lord's Supper. And so we follow that command with one another. We wait for one another in order for us to be able to have the Lord's Supper. We're going to do that on this coming Lord's Day, Lord willing, right? And so it's important for us even now to be preparing for that time, for the Lord's Supper, which is so important. It is such an important ordinance in the life of the church. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a passage that we read every time we have the Lord's Supper, and so we're all very familiar with it. But nevertheless, it's important for us to hear it again, beginning with verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so notice there, as I mentioned before, it is something that we look back. We look back to the supper, to the fact that Christ died for us. It is a remembrance of that sacrifice and the fact that we are to live by the light of that sacrifice, right? We live in the church. We move. We do things because of what Christ has done for us. Christ did for us. Christ loved us, demonstrated his love on the cross. We respond to that love by doing the things that we do for him. And Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are proclaiming the fact that Christ died for his people until he comes. And so we look forward as well to the fact that he is coming back. Number four is confession and forgiveness. In confession, I dare say that it's probably the most neglected of the disciplines that we have in the Lord. We're extremely reluctant to let other people know our struggles, our battles with sin, because we don't want to open up ourselves to others. We have this, it's been ingrained in our minds from a young age in our society, the idea of privacy. Right, privacy is so important to our society. It's almost more important than anything else is that privacy. And so we misunderstand what privacy means when we think that that means I have to close myself off to everybody, including my brothers and sisters in the church. We must confess to one another. We have to get over that privacy thing, right? And understand that privacy doesn't mean that we don't open up to one another. We have to confess to one another. It's not an optional thing. Take, for example, what James told us in his letter in the same fifth chapter, verse 16, James 5, 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The Catholic Church looks at that and thinks that's confession, auricular confession to a priest. But the reality is it has nothing to do with that, because James is writing to the church. He's not writing just about priests. He's writing to each individual member within the church. And so we must confess to one another. And we also need to forgive one another when we wrong each other. Right, we cannot forgive an individual a sin that he may have committed before God, to God. Right, he may have lusted in his heart, for example. We can't forgive that sin. But if that individual sins against us, then yes, we have the responsibility to forgive. Look at what Luke wrote in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Luke 17, 3 and 4. Luke writes, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And so notice here that these are not things, again, that are optional. These are things that are imperative. James says we must confess, and Christ says we must forgive, right? And so those are things, again, that are responsibilities for us with one another. Number 5 is accountability. And this one's probably controversial, right? Even some of the people who have become members and have said openly and clearly, when John asked him, for example, that you're going, if they agree that they're going to bring themselves under the accountability of the elders, for example, that they're going to be accountable to each other in the body of Christ to ensure that we are living up to our commitments to this body, they say yes, right? Because obviously if they said no, they wouldn't be members. But what's happened? At times, there's been individuals who unfortunately have found that a little too hard of a pill to swallow. And when the time comes to actually live to that commitment, what do? They say, no, I'm not going to do it. And they have left. And so it's unfortunate that we come to that place where we say, yes, I'm going to commit myself to be accountable. And yet we go back on that when the time for that commitment, for that accountability comes. And then secondly, those believers who haven't become members should understand also that we also are accountable to one another nonetheless, right? If you're coming here on a regular basis, then it's important for you to understand that you should hold other Christians accountable as well as yourself. Don't look at it from the point of view that I'm not a member, therefore I'm not accountable. We're still accountable, right? Ultimately, we're accountable to the Lord. If we see somebody who is engaging in sin, it doesn't matter whether they're official members of GBC or not. We should admonish them accordingly. Why? Because we are members of the same body. If that believer is engaging in a conduct that is going to lead them in the wrong way, that is going to lead them perhaps to falling away, to being apostates, then it behooves us to let them know that. And we're all familiar with Matthew 18, right? And so Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15, going to verse 20, is the passage that talks about going to your brother when he has sinned against you. And so Matthew writes, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if 2 or 3 of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And so it's important for us to hold each other accountable as well. It is not just a function of the elders to hold individual Christians accountable. We also have to hold each other accountable if we fall into sin. And so you may be asking by now, why are we talking about these things after all? We are here. Right? And we are here on a Wednesday night. We're engaging in these things. We're not the ones that have left. And the fact that we are here on a Wednesday night attendance is a good indication of how committed you are to this body. You know, I'm not saying that if you're not here on Wednesdays, that means that your commitment somehow is lacking. But I think that being here on Wednesday is perhaps sort of like an indication that we are going the extra mile, as it were. Right? But it's always necessary, whether we're here or not, for all of us to be reminded of these things, right? We can't say that, we talk about these things once and then we let it go. Take, for example, what Paul told 3 of the congregations that he wrote to. First of all, to the Philippians, he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So notice there that Paul is telling the Philippians that he's writing again to them. Now, perhaps he wrote another letter which was not preserved by the Holy Spirit or some other informal writings of his. But nevertheless, he is writing again the same things, reminding them of how important these things are. To the Thessalonians, he said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Implied in that is the fact that he had said these same things that he is now writing. And so he is emphasizing, re-emphasizing, reaffirming the things that he had talked to them about when he was with them in person. So again, we see there how important it is to remind us, each of us, of these important things. And then finally, he wrote to the Corinthians, reminding them of something that we need to do on a very regular basis. And 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, he wrote the following to that congregation. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." When Paul says examine yourselves, he is saying keep examining yourselves. Right? When he says test yourselves, he is saying continue to test yourselves. Right? It is not something that is one and done. We didn't test ourselves, we didn't examine ourselves when we came to Christ, and then that's it. We continue to do that to ensure that we are doing the things that we need to be doing in Christ. Paul himself was the example of that. In 1 Corinthians 9, he wrote about the fact that he buffeted his body, right? Because he wanted to make sure that after he had preached to others, he himself was not a castaway. And so even he, the apostle to the Gentiles, was cognizant of the fact that we can deceive ourselves. And so we need to make sure that we are testing ourselves so we don't fall into that trap. We can't afford to rest on our laurels, right? Some of the folks that left us scratching our heads. I talked to some of the people about it, and they said, "How is that possible?" Right? They would have never imagined that that could have happened. But I think that that is a reflection of the fact that we can't be so haughty or think so highly of ourselves that that can never happen to us, because it can happen. Right? So we need to be on guard. We need to be aware of these things so that we can be sure that we're not led astray and we're not drifting away from the truth. And so it's important for us to do that. I can truly say that, to set our minds at ease. These individuals didn't say they left because they disagreed with doctrine, for example, or because they thought that the church was engaging in sinful behavior or teaching things that are not biblical. And so, it's important for all of us to understand that it was not something we were doing, right? And so it's essential for us to understand that. It's essential for all of us to understand that the church exists for us to give things to each other, no doubt about it. We owe things to each other. We have responsibilities to one another. But it's important for us to understand that it is our responsibility is first and foremost to do for one another and not look at what you can do for me. Right? It's not an idea. The idea is not what have you done for me lately. And if I may be allowed to paraphrase JFK, those of us of a certain vintage are going to remember that more than others, right? As not what your church can do for you, as what your church or what you can do for your church, right? And he didn't use it in that context, obviously, but the idea is what am I doing for the church, not what the church is doing for me. Now, I don't want to finish this study without making it clear that there is something to being a member at GBC, right? I don't want you to give the idea or get the impression that there isn't a difference between those who have come forward and said, "I want to be a member of GBC," and those that have not. For example, non-members cannot be expected or cannot expect for the church to provide help to them if they're in need. And what I mean by that, I don't mean if you're an individual, you want to help somebody who's a non-member, you're more than welcome to do that. But we from the treasury cannot do that. And this is why. Where would we draw the line? If somebody's here for a month, for example, would we do it then? If they're here for a year, if they're here for 3 weeks, whatever the case may be. And so you begin to see the problems with the practicalities there. And so we use the funds of the church to help the people of that are members of this church. Non-members cannot serve in the way that members can serve, for example. You're never going to see someone who is not a member be asked to teach a class, for example. Right. And right now we have just a couple of other classes other than the one that goes on here on Sunday school, the Spanish class. And of course, there's some the children are being taught. But, you know, non-members are not going to be asked to do that. For example, they're not going to be asked to serve in other positions. Like, for example, you're not going to see a non-member leading singing, you know, leading the worship. Right, things of that nature. And so there are things that non-members will not be asked to do. They will not be able to participate in. You hear me say on Sundays when we're having the Lord's Supper that if you're a member of this congregation or a like-minded congregation, you're invited to partake. Right? And so if you're not a member of the congregation, then you should abstain from partaking of the Lord's Supper. We do not fence the table. You also hear me say that. So we're not going to stop you if you do it, but you should know that that is something that you should not engage in. And so there are definite things that we as members of GBC can do that non-members cannot. So let me wrap this up by saying that membership in our fellowship is a great privilege, but it's also a very great responsibility. If you're a visitor, and all you want to do is just sit here week after week and do nothing more, then membership is not for you. But if you want to participate in the life of this congregation, in every sense of that word, then membership is the key that is going to allow you to do that. So whether you're an official member or not, however, do bear in mind that you are a Christian. And as a Christian, you owe certain things to your brethren, those things that we have been talking about, prayer and fellowship and things of that nature. And let me leave you with a thought here that I think is very important for all of us, members and non-members, to think about. And that is, ask yourselves, if I were gone tomorrow from this fellowship, how would that hurt this body? And if your answer is it wouldn't hurt it at all, well, then it's important for you to consider, what are you doing for the benefit of this body here at Grace. We have a couple of minutes for questions if you have any or comments. So, yes, JW.